Please take up your Bibles and turn with me again to the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24. And we'll read together verses 13 through 35 again. Again, this being a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved word, let's with great reverence attend the reading and the hearing thereof, the word of the Lord. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Well, may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. I hope that you will forgive me in that I neglected to read the quotations from this morning that were in the bulletin. I will leave the second quotation, which should have been for this afternoon, to your meditation later from Robert Hawker. But I would like to go back and read that quotation from John Calvin. And this is from his commentary on the harmony of the Gospels. And he says here, this passage shows us in what manner Christ is made known to us through the gospel. It is when light is thrown on the knowledge of him by the law and the prophets. For never was there a more able or skillful teacher of the gospel than our Lord himself. And we see that he borrows from the law and the prophets the proof of his doctrine. If it be objected that he began with easy lessons, that the disciples might gradually dismiss the prophets and pass on to the perfect gospel, this conjecture is easily refuted, for we shall afterwards find it stated that all the apostles had their understanding opened, not to be wise without the assistance of the law, but to understand the scriptures. In order that Christ may be made known to us through the gospel, it is therefore necessary that Moses and the prophets should go before as guides to show us the way. It is necessary to remind readers of this, that they may not lend an ear to fanatics who, by suppressing the law and the prophets, wickedly mutilate the gospel, as if God intended that any testimony which he has ever given respecting his son should become useless. Now, after that quotation, we could easily sit down and say amen. But May the Lord be pleased to strengthen us as we go on a little bit further this afternoon, the Lord willing, to look at these covenants in the Old Testament. And then, Lord willing, hopefully we'll have a little bit more time to look at some of the Christophanies. Well, we had briefly looked at that covenant in Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, that is the first gospel or the pre-gospel there. As we made mention, really the whole gospel is contained there in Genesis 3:15, and it merely is unfolded and clarified and made more evident in the rest of Scripture. And then we saw that Noahic covenant. We have to remember in all of this that it is the Lord Himself who saves His people, right? We rebelled against God and our covenant head, Adam, and there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that condemned state. But God takes on for His people, according to His eternal covenant of redemption, the salvation of His people in time through the covenant of grace. We come then just a few comments about the covenant with Abraham. And once again, what we see in Genesis with the Genesis 3:15 and then with Noah, we see again with Abraham, we're in the post-flood world. And things, once again, man has devolved into godless creatures. The world was covered in sin. Genesis 8:21. And it brings man trying to save himself and demonstrating his own salvation there at Babel in Genesis 11, and we know the results of that. You know, we look back at these ancient times and we tend to smirk and make wisecracks about it, but the fact of the matter is, man hasn't changed a bit. And man still thinks that he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps, and we see this in our modern society. We see it in modern governments. We see it in the modern culture. Everything that they did there at Babel is the same thing we're doing in the 21st century as a society. The notion that, well, if we just all get together and put aside our differences, we can save ourselves as a society. All the ills will go away. There will be no more hunger. There will be no more poverty. There will be no more need. And we'll just have an enlightened society. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. Well, maybe the answer is education. No, it's not education. And the list goes on and on. Man continually tries to set up for himself stairways to heaven. Man understands instinctually the fact that he is separated by an infinite chasm from God. And he's trying everything he can to reach back up to God, but on man's own terms. God says that's not the way. I'll scatter you abroad and confuse your languages. The results of man's efforts always are and invariably are confusion and failure. But God has always maintained His covenant. That same covenant that He unfolded in Genesis 3:15 is the same covenant of grace that is unfolded throughout history. The crux of it is the person of the covenant and the person of Christ, the God-man, the Messiah. He demonstrates this again in Genesis 12 when we see God calling Abraham. We should say more properly Avram or Abram, who was not a devout man. And once again, you have the same thing with Noah. If you go and you take a look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we find that God called Avram out of a wicked Ur of the Chaldees, a godless society. He selected Avram not because Avram was himself a wonderful man and beautiful to look upon and all these other traits and wealthy and whatnot. That had nothing to do with it. It was God's infinite grace in selecting this man because from eternity he had ordained this line to be the line from whence Messiah would come according to the flesh. All of this in human history is the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. When we look at the covenant that's made with Abraham, through whom all the families of the world would be blessed, and then reestablishes it with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and with Jacob in Genesis 28. We see also that this covenant that he establishes with Abram, and then later Abraham, as he names him, Abraham, he does this with a specific line, not with Ishmael, nor with the children of Keturah, nor with Esau. He would have Abraham to be that father of the faithful, and he promises to Abraham a seed, land, to be the source of universal blessing. And in these three things, we see the outward, and we were talking about larger catechism question 163 earlier, same thing with sacraments. You have the outward elements that you're partaking of, but there's also, it's merely a reflection of a spiritual truth that underlies that. Well, it's the same way with these outward blessings of a seed, of land, and of Abraham being a source of universal blessing. There are physical descendants. But ultimately and ideally and truly, the seed promised to Abraham is Christ. Once again, without Christ, there's no salvation. If there's no Christ in human history, then every man, woman, and child from the fall of Adam to the end of time is condemned. But no, praise God, there is indeed the Christ. That is the seed that is promised. Also, there's the promise of land. And yes, there was a physical land, and there was a place where the children of Israel eventually were brought in by God's hand. But what's really being pointed toward is another country. That's what Abraham trusted in, according to the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. And then that source of universal blessing, it was not so much Abraham himself, but it was Abraham as the father of the faithful, so that the elect from every nation, those who, like Abraham, believed in the Lord, to them also the Lord counts to them for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So ultimately, the seed that Christ was, or that Abraham was promised, the land, the sources of universal blessing, all of this, and we understand from the rest of Scripture that Abraham, it may not have been the full understanding that we see now in the gospel age, but the fact is, Abraham did see it, and he did understand it, and he did have faith in Christ. How do we know that? Again, if we take it to John 8:56, we're going to find the best possible source for that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. That is what Abraham was promised, and that's what he experienced, and that's what all of us who are spiritual descendants of Abraham experience and grasp onto by faith. The Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, who paid the price and who has reconciled us to God. That is true salvation. And that's what the gospel is. Always has been and always will be. We'll skip over Moses for a moment and get to the covenant of David. And let me just say, if we're looking at the covenants with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15, with Noah, with Abraham, and then with David, the focus on those is the person of the Messiah. Right. We talked about that earlier this morning, that if you look through it, he's a man born of a woman. He's a Semitic God-man, that he's of the line of Abraham, of the line of Isaac, of the line of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. So we get the person. When we get to the Mosaic and the New Covenant, prophetic covenants there, we're going to see more about the work of the Messiah. But the covenant with David, you have Jacob on his deathbed, recorded in Genesis 49:10, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And to see the fruition of this almost a millennium later, right, from Jacob until the coronation of David, it's between 800 and 1,000 years. And you get the fruition of this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the historical account of David's inauguration. And then Psalm 89, which is the commentary upon it. And we see the Lord God promising to David, I will set up thy seed after thee. Remember what we said this morning, some recurrences in all of these covenants, and seed is a central part of that. And then Psalm 89:27, God will make this seed king, his firstborn, the seed king, if you will, his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 through 4 speaks of, after Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant, he goes on, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak of the everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And again, you kind of have to go down into the Hebrew there. What's translated by the translators of the Authorized Version is sure mercies of David. Really, it's here speaking of God's unfailing loyalty to guarantee and to perform every detail of his covenant promises, culminating in Christ in the fullness of time, redeeming a people and reconciling them to God. Now, once again, we're just hitting the tops of the waves here, but I hope that you'll begin to see the unfolding of what our Lord Jesus Christ could teach in sermonic form, going through all of the scriptures, things concerning himself. We come to the Mosaic Covenant, and there's a lot of disagreement about this. There's a couple of different views about what took place there at Sinai. There are some good, solid Reformed guys who will say that really it was kind of a covenant of works being established there. Or some will say it's a covenant of grace, but with a works aspect. No, I would very much strongly maintain that what we're seeing here is one aspect or one dispensation of the covenant of grace, period, full stop. The emphasis there is not so much on the person of Christ, who this Messiah is going to be, but more than that, what we're given here in the Mosaic Covenant is the work to be done by the Messiah. And that's what we see in the unfolding of Sinai. Ultimately, we see Christ's salvific crosswork in the tabernacle and its operations, in the sacrifices and in the ceremonies. And without those bloody sacrifices pointing towards the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, there's no remission of sins. The author of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, I can't just say it was Paul because I don't know for certain, even though I lean that way. But the author to the epistle to the Hebrews makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Well, let's remember that it wasn't the blood of all of those animal sacrifices that expiated sins on behalf of the Old Testament saints. They were doing those types and signs as just that, types and signs pointing toward the antitype, which was Christ himself and his salvific crosswork. It's that blood atonement alone that saves sinners, and that atonement alone that has been believed in and professed by all the saints of all the ages. But not only is there more on the work of Christ at Sinai, but there's also an emphasis on the necessary response to the promise of Christ on behalf of those who claim him. All right? So, if we look at several passages of Scripture, we'll find, for instance, Exodus 19:5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And if we look elsewhere, we're going to find that, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9, that those who do not submit to God's authority in Christ are defined as those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah states, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. So what we look in, and we look at all of these, couple that with Genesis 17:1-2, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. If we see a relationship, an inseparable relationship between the biblical idea of covenant and the biblical idea of gospel, that what we have in the gospel is the full expression of the covenant of grace. So Exodus 19 coupled with 2 Thessalonians 1 point us toward the realization that there's really no difference except in terms of clarity between obeying the gospel and keeping the covenant. So was that Mosaic institution a covenant of works? No, it was not. One of the key principles that's pointed out in the law given at Sinai, and I just want to kind of remind you of this. If we go back to Exodus 20, remember what happens after the Lord God speaks the 10 words to Israel? All right, so the Israelites come up to Moses and they say, "Speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." Remember that? One of the things that we learn and is so graphically demonstrated to us in God's perfect moral law is the fact that we've already broken it and we can't keep it. What's the term of communion with God? God says, okay, I'll show you what the term of communion with me is. Here's my 10 words. This is a summary of my moral law. You have to keep it perfectly, personally, and perpetually. Can you do that? No, Lord, we cannot. So the Lord has already provided and from eternity has appointed His Son to be the perfect keeper of that law on our behalf, so that our guilt and our sins are impressed upon Him. He bears the guilt of it. So that His righteousness, His perfect holiness, His perfect obedience can be applied to our account. Well, then you have the new covenant that's prophesied. Several of the prophets, of course, one of the most famous passages is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And that's the one place where you see the term new covenant. But it's also expressed in Isaiah chapters 24, 55 and 61, as well as Ezekiel 34 and 37. The new covenant, again, like the Mosaic covenant, does not so much advance our knowledge of the person of the Messiah as much as it does the work of the Messiah. Throughout Jeremiah's passage, he speaks of the destruction of Judah because, why? Because they've rejected the gospel. They've broken the covenant. But the Lord will establish a new covenant through the grace of salvation in Christ. And one thing I want us to be aware of, when we see the term new covenant, we don't want to think of it in the terms of brand new. You can't get that from the actual underlying scripture here, the underlying Hebrew. It's not what it means, not brand new. Think of it more in terms of renewed or fulfilled or expanded or brought back in. So we can think of it more as the renewal of the covenant of grace. And we see that Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, as well as chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, quote Jeremiah completely. To every believer, the benefits of the covenant of grace are applied. Regeneration, which is the change of heart and mind. Reconciliation, which is change in relationship with God. And pardon, which is a change in legal standing through justification. And all of this is done because of the Messiah and His salvific cross work. All of this is possible only through Christ. And what's particularly expressive as you look at the way the Old Testament concludes and the New Testament begins, if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it concludes with the promise of the messenger of the covenant who's coming suddenly. And then the New Testament begins where? With the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Michael Barrett has put out a book. He's a professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and he's got a really nice little book entitled Beginning at Moses. So if you have opportunity, I would recommend it to you. But Michael Barrett says this: if you find God's covenant, you will find God's Christ. And I believe that absolutely is true, and I believe that that's something that we see our Lord Jesus Christ revealing Himself to the saints of all the ages, from Genesis 3:15 at the very beginning and all the way to the present day. There's more fullness today. Praise God. Our Lord Christ has come in His first advent. The salvific cross work is completed. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. but he will come again at the consummation of the ages. So we're in the already not yet. But it's still ultimately the same gospel that was given to Adam and Eve and every one of the saints throughout the ages. Well, where else can we find our Lord Jesus Christ? And I had about five of these points I wanted to bring out to you today. Time will not allow it. So we finished point one. Let's consider point two for a few moments. And let's consider our Lord Jesus Christ in his Old Testament appearances. Now, before we get into these, what we call Christophanies in stained glass theological terms, let's make very clear that when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament time period, these are what we call his pre-incarnate appearances. In other words, he did not take on a real human body and a reasonable human soul, right? He does not do that until the incarnation. But he does appear to his people. I think I lost a page here. He does appear to his people in the Old Testament, and there's much instruction that we can gain from that. One of the things I'd like for us to consider, in particular this afternoon, still fairly briefly, just kind of hitting the high spots, is our Lord Jesus Christ and his appearances as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Whenever we have the explicit statements of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, it really is always going to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, when we think of angel, we need to make certain that we don't confuse that term. As often we are easy, you know, we consider the creature angel. And there are different types of angels that are spoken of in Scripture. But really, ultimately, the word angel just means messenger. And so this angel of the Lord, angel of the covenant, messenger of the covenant, it's all a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. This is also what is referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the apostle of the covenant. Or the apostle, the great apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we have these different emanations of our Lord Jesus Christ and emphases upon him as being an angel, that is, messenger, as being a great prophet, as being an apostle? It's because Christ is the eminent messenger of God. He is the Word of God from eternity. But a closer look at the Hebrew reveals that this messenger is not only from the Lord, but even more, he is the messenger or the angel who is the Lord. And that's from our authorized version where you see Lord in all caps, which is that English usage or that English word that is put in place of the Hebrew Yehovah or Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. That is reserved only for the Lord. Sometimes the Hebrew Elohim is used for men, judges, those in civil magistracy. But Jehovah is reserved exclusively for the Lord himself. It is his covenant name. And so this angel of the Lord that's spoken of in several places in the Old Testament scriptures is not just the angel of the Lord, but more properly, if we look, delve down into the Hebrew, it's the angel who is the Lord, or the messenger who is the Lord. God, the second person, is the Redeemer Lord who saves his people from their sins. And he revealed himself in this form several times in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, interestingly, and it was mentioned earlier, I believe, in this afternoon by Reverend Plummer, in that wonderful exposition there of the last portion of Psalm 119. But it's interesting to note that the first time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 16, when he reveals himself to, of all people, Hagar. Hagar, the servant of Sarah, who became the mother of Ishmael by Abram. Well, Hagar met with the angel of the Lord, and in response, notice what it says in Genesis 16:13. She called the name of the angel. She called the name of the man. She called the name of the... No, she called the name of the Lord that spake with her. Thou, God, seest me. El Roy is what she called him. So this angel of the Lord was very clearly understood even by Hagar to be the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity, in his pre-incarnate state, appearing as the angel of the Lord. One of our favorite places to turn in getting a sense about the angel of the Lord is in Judges chapter 13. Manoah, and as our pastor says, and Mrs. Manoah, they meet with the angel of the Lord. And Manoah very clearly understands that this is not just some angel. This is indeed God himself. We shall surely die. Why? Because we've seen God. That's what he says about the encounter with the angel of the Lord. But not only do others, by grace, understand that they have encountered the Lord and the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, but also the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. He did this to Jacob, Genesis chapter 31, where he says to him, I am the God of Bethel. He did so to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in Exodus 3, 2 through 6. And to Abraham in Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. In all of these occurrences, the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. But not only does he identify himself as God and is perceived as God, but also he demonstrates that he is God by his actions, those acts of deity. In Exodus 23:21, concerning the angel of the Lord himself tells the Israelites, he's going to send his angel with him. He says, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Not only is judgment in terms of the eternal estate of man, not only is judgment exclusive to the Lord himself, but so also is forgiveness. These are both divine. We see this also over and again in Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, as descriptions of the Lord himself, things that are exclusive to Jehovah. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. You remember that? Moses says, I really want to see you. I want to see your glory. God says, you can't stand my glory. But I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by you. And when I pass by, I'll let you get a glimpse of my glory. And what is that? Do we see an image there? No, we don't. We hear the voice who says, the Lord who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And then also in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, he's the one that pardons iniquity and forgives transgressions. So these are things that are exclusive to the Lord. Furthermore, the angel of the Lord demands worship. And we see this again, over and again, where you have Moses at the burning bush. And what is the angel of the Lord who appears to him there in Exodus 3, 5? Take off your feet, or take off your shoes from off your feet, because you are on holy ground. The same thing the captain of the host of the Lord says to Joshua in Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Once again, he demands worship. When we see other appearances of actual angels in Scripture, not only do they not accept worship, but they forbid it because they too are creatures. But not with the angel of the Lord, because he is God indeed. But also notice, as we look at the accounts of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament Scriptures, that there is a clear distinction that's made, and we must not carry this too far, but we need to carry this far enough and realize that there's a distinction made between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. And that's because even in the Old Testament Scriptures, we see the doctrine of the Trinity. We can take you to the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1 and show you the Trinity. But it's unfolded not as clearly as it is in the New Testament. We do see the distinction that's made between the persons of the Godhead in the Old Testament Scriptures. So Trinitarian doctrine was not something that came up much later in the Christian church. It's not something that came up even just in the New Testament. It's something that's been understood by the people of God from the very beginning. The Lord has always revealed himself as one God in three persons. So this clear distinction is going to be made, and it's important to distinguish the fact that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. This is done because he is the one who is going to do the work of redeeming a people through his own sacrifice in the fullness of time. So in the Old Testament Christophanies, the angel of the Lord, we're going to get a foretaste of Christ himself, but also, most remarkably, we're going to get a foretaste of Christ's offices. And this is what I'd like to take a few minutes to look at to conclude this afternoon. And that's the offices of the Lord and his Christophanies in the Old Testament scriptures. So we're trying to rush, and I appreciate your patience here, but we're going to try to get through this. So please strap in. We're going to go quickly here. First of all, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament Christophanies as the angel of the Lord demonstrates that he is a prophet. He is the prophet. It is his voice that is in the garden walking in Genesis chapter 3. So it's the second person himself that's meeting with Adam and Eve. He's pronouncing both the condemnation, the curse, as well as the gospel message. This is why he's referred to as the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is likewise, as we see in the New Testament scriptures, the word of John 1:1 and the voice of Revelation 1:12. This reminds us of the Westminster Divines and their understanding, and we see that in the answer to question 43 of the larger catechism, that Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And we see the angel of the Lord doing that time and again in the Old Testament scriptures. But we also see him as the great high priest. Again, these are in shadow forms, but they're there. One of the most beautiful passages in all of the Old Testament scriptures is found in Zechariah chapter 3. And if you turn there, we don't have the time to do it this afternoon, but meditate upon Zechariah chapter 3, perhaps later this afternoon or throughout the week. And you have, remember that image there of Joshua, the high priest, in these filthy garments, and the devil's right there, and he's accusing him. And Joshua's got no excuse in his filthy garments and for his sins. But who's there? Who's there that stands up? Walking among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. And what does he do? He silences the devil. And he stands up for Joshua and he says, take away those filthy garments and give him clean garments. Immediately following this is the prophecy of the Messiah branch who takes away the sins of his people. Both his death and his perpetual standing by his people assures us of the continual acceptance that we have with God by him. This is one of those remarkable things about the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that it was not only the one-time act of atonement on our behalf, which was sufficient, but he is perpetually interceding on our behalf as well. We're reminded of this by John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have who? An advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, we're reminded of this office by the Westminster Larger Catechism, answer to question 44. Christ executes his priestly office in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. What a great blessing and what a great comfort that is. And then also we see that he is the great king. In Genesis chapter 18, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, is identified as the judge of all the earth in verse 25 there of Genesis 18. He's the one who has the right to execute judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah or to spare it. He's the one who executed judgment on Israel after David's sin of numbering the people in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, and also the parallel there, 1 Chronicles 21, 16. He's the same as the Lord, Jehovah, but he's distinct from the Lord because he is the Son rather than the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's said in John chapter 5, has authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man, leading and defending Israel from the pursuing Egyptians. The angel of the Lord demonstrates his kingly role there in Exodus chapter 33. And most graphically, and probably one of my favorite portions of the historical books, is in 2 Kings chapter 19, and we see it also in Isaiah, and we have where the angel of the Lord defends Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Remember that? And in one night, he slays 185,000 Assyrians. So the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, himself in the pre-incarnate state, executes the office of a king. And we're going to quote now from the answer to Larger Catechism question 45. By preserving and supporting his people under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God. Now, in all of these things, we see the Lord Christ himself, both in the Old Testament and in the New, more clearly in the New, but still very much there in the Old. We see him executing the offices of prophet, great high priest, and king in his messianic role. And these are so important. We could point out many other passages, specific passages that point to the angel of the Lord, or the voice of the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant, or the captain of the Lord's host. All of these that are referring to the Lord all the way from Genesis through Malachi. But we won't take the time to do that. If you want a list from me later on, let me know. Well, again, time fails us to go on and talk about the names of Christ in the Old Testament and how they demonstrate who he is and prophecies about Christ. But I'd like to finish up this afternoon just by thinking briefly about some of the applications we can take from this. Once again, as we observe this morning and as we see through all of this, let's make certain we're aware of this person we're referring to when we speak of Christ. He's the same in the Old Testament and the New. The gospel is the same in the Old Testament and the New. Let's make certain we understand that he is God. Yes, he is really man, and he's taken to himself a true human nature and a reasonable human soul. But that human nature and soul is perfect and united with the Godhead. Let us never allow ourselves to have an over-familiarity with him. He is still our creator and judge. And while he is, by his grace, certainly our Savior, let's not fall into that dangerous trap of thinking along the terms of my buddy Jesus that too many take on. We need to remember who it is we're dealing with. You remember in his state of humiliation on that last night on which he was arrested, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he with the 11 are reclined there. He with the disciples are reclined there at the table. And who's leaning on his breast was John the Beloved. All right. That same John the Beloved, who was a close companion with our Lord Jesus Christ in his state of humiliation. What does John do when he confronts the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation? Flat on his face. We need to remember with whom we have to do. Let's also remember that while we have this great gift of salvation, and it's the greatest benefit that can ever come to a human being, this great gift of salvation, all that Christ did was only secondarily for our salvation. The main goal of it all and the grand demonstration of it all is to show the glory of God, to demonstrate that He who is the absolute judge is also the Redeemer of His people. It's all for God's glory. Let's not forget that. And then, let's remember that all of these things that have been laid before us in the Word, the Old and New Testament Scriptures, the whole Scripture, is God's prescription to us. I'll leave you with this thought about the Word. The Word of God is descriptive. It contains many descriptive things, but it's also prescriptive. And when it comes to Christ's church, when it comes to Christ's worship, when it comes to our behavior, these things are prescribed by God in His Word. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He doesn't leave anything to our own whims or desires. The Lord has provided full provision, full instruction in His holy word. Well, dearly beloved, may the Lord be pleased to encourage us with these words. Very, very brief outline, but I hope if nothing else, it will whet your appetite for more. And to the seminary students, may I just say this? I hope that it will whet your appetite for Hebrew, which I hope that will come up for you very soon. I happen to know the guy who's likely going to teach it, so I hope that you'll be as excited about it as he is. But may the Lord be pleased to bless these snippets and little insights into Christ in the Old Testament to fill us with a great thankfulness to Him and a renewed fervor to live more and more for Him, dying to ourselves more and more each day. Well, let's conclude this afternoon with a word of prayer, and then we'll stand and sing our final psalm. Please stand with me. Oh, Lord, in every verse and every chapter of every book of Thy holy word, from Genesis through Revelation, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we confess that too often, like the Israelites of old, we're too busy looking at the sidelights and we miss the central figure of Thine own person, our Messiah and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt renew our commitment to Thee in Thy Word, so that as we obediently daily take up and read, Thou by Thy grace and the illumination of Thy Spirit will let us see our Lord Jesus Christ on every page. But Lord, more than seeing Thee, we pray that Thou wilt fill us with an ever-growing faith in Thee and commitment to obedience to Thee, that we will more each day be inclined to present ourselves as living sacrifices of thanksgiving unto Thee for this so great salvation which we have through Thy salvific crosswork is something that Thou alone could provide and something that we could never on our own attain. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, above all things, Thou wilt get to Thyself glory, O great God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Thou art indeed the one true and living God, and there's none beside Thee. And all these things we humbly ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.